I'll jump right in. Genesis 3, verses 1 to 9, our sermon series on the Gospel of Genesis. Page 2 of the Pew Bible, black. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "Well, you will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" This is the word of the Lord. "Help, I've fallen and I can't get up." You didn't know that was a Christian theology statement, did you? It is. Today we come to a huge one, though one that we're not going to spend a lot of time on, but it's one of the most important things to have in our hearts and in our minds as we understand what the Christian faith is. If we do not have an adequate understanding of what we call the fall, we will not get the rest of Scripture, and especially we will not get what we see in the life and the death of Jesus Christ, who came specifically to redeem that which fell apart at the fall. In other words, we look at this as something that is integral to our understanding of the Christian faith, because what we want to say today is that it not only makes sense of the world in which we see, that clearly the world is not as we think it ought to be. The world is not as we think it should be. The world has unfolded in a litany of pain and heartache and sin and destruction for its entire known history. We know that there is something wrong with the world. But even more than that, this is not a description of what's wrong with the world, it's in us. It's a description of what is wrong with each of us. And until we see the fall as something not as just what's wrong with the world, but also what's wrong with each of us personally, individually, then it has drastic effects on our lives as Christians and the way in which we are meant to be salt and light in the world. The story is told of G.K. Chesterton, who in the turn of the century, he was a British writer, was responding to a request from a London newspaper that asked for submissions to the question, "What is wrong with the world?" Of which there were a number of responses mailed in. One which came from him was a very simple one. "Dear sirs, you ask what is wrong with the world. I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." And it was published. This is right. I am what's wrong with the world. And until I see what's wrong with me and see its remedy in Christ, I will in fact not be of any help to God's plan and mission in the world. This is a look in the mirror kind of text. And what do we see here? Well, first we see evil in the personification of the serpent speaking to Adam and Eve in the garden, specifically first with Eve. And the process here is to sow doubt in Eve and eventually to sow doubt in Adam. It's exactly what evil intends to do with us even today, is to sow doubt in our hearts about what is true. Do we really believe what we say, what we believe? And it's a great statement here did God really say? Did God really say this? This is really the primary attack of evil. And it's the primary thing that we often succumb to. Tim Keller notes that we often think that people struggle with the Christian faith, that people even leave the Christian faith, because they have weighed the evidence in the balance and say it just is wanting. And Christians have responded to this fact by thinking if we just provide enough evidence for things, that people would believe. If we could just prove archaeologically everything that we find in Scripture, then obviously people would believe. If we could just do proofs for the existence of God, then people would believe. If we could just show that the historical reconstruction of Jesus is accurate, then people would believe. Now, all of these things are tremendously important. We have phenomenal archaeological evidence, particularly from Moses forward. We have phenomenal historical probabilities for everything in the Gospels just being as they were. We have tremendous philosophical understandings for the existence of God that should challenge the human mind, but don't believe that that's the end of the answer at all. People tend to have struggles with the faith not because of a lack of evidence that we just need to fill in the gaps for. They leave because of an atmosphere that questions whether or not it's even right to believe such things. Conversations unfold even today, and you see it all over the web, but they happen in personal conversations. You don't really believe that, do you? And what does that usually do to us? You don't really believe that in a God that came into this world and died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. That kind of a fairy tale silliness. What it tends to do in us is create this stirring, right? Because it's asking a rhetorical question. You don't really believe that, which is to say that the person asking the question really doesn't believe that either, right? You don't believe these silly things that Christians believe, do you? And it begins to sow the seed of doubt in our minds that maybe what we're doing really, we're believing really isn't true. It is always a task of evil to put that seed of doubt in our minds. But it's not as if we aren't interested in providing a defense for our faith. It's not as if we're not required to come to a place and say, yes, I really do believe this. But it's often that we get weak in the knees, not because our head knowledge is wrong. It's because we're in a place in which we don't want to stand up for what is true. We don't want to be likened to an idiot who actually believes silly things that people have left long ago when they became enlightened and became modern and whatnot. And therefore, the truth is, when we are trying to teach the faith to our kids, that it's not just simply enough to provide evidence. We have to encourage the spine. Will I believe this even when someone who hasn't weighed the evidence, when someone who hasn't thought through it themselves wants to look at me and say, you are a fool? Do I have the spine to say, I do believe this? And if you want to have a conversation of why I believe this, I'm happy to have that. Paradise in crisis began with a seed of doubt being sown. And you need to be on your guard for that even to this day. Do you really believe this? The only answer is to be able to say, is to continue to look to the Word, to trust in what the Lord is saying. Yes, to do it. Rick even said this morning, to test him in this. But to hold firm that, yeah, God did really say this. But when the doubt is present in a person's mind and heart, the lie intends to become more believable. Notice how it went. The doubt was sowed. Oh, do I really believe this? And then the door is open for the lie to be given. Oh, you will not certainly die. And when the doubt opens the door for the lie has the ability to take heart of the self. Because we begin to question whether or not we can trust who God is. Note what the serpent does not do here. Serpent does not say, there's no God. He doesn't even question the existence of God. He doesn't question the existence, the truth that something was said by God. He doesn't question that God is in fact in this world on behalf of someone else. What he does is he questions the goodness of God here. That's what Tim Keller points out. At the heart of the lie that comes from a seed of doubt being sowed is the belief that God is not really for your best interest. He is holding back from you something that you really want. He's actually refraining to tell you the full truth because he looks at you as something that's infantile and not worthy of being spoken to in a truthful manner. He's withholding something that would benefit your life, make you flourish, but he's preventing you from doing that. That's what the lie says. And when the lie says that, we should question the goodness of God on our behalf. What begins to take its place? Who determines what is good for my life? Who can be trusted in terms of what is good for my life? Me. As C.S. Lewis writes, from the moment a creature becomes aware of God as God and of itself as self, the terrible alternative of choosing God or self for the center is opened to it. It's really the truth. It's the heart of the fall. The doubt is sown, and then the lie begins to take hold, and the deed is just to follow it to its end. The eating of the fruit. Now, if you remember, the warning was that you will certainly die, right? But when they ate the fruit, they didn't certainly die. They will eventually. But God is very interesting in this, is that God doesn't explain the entire ramifications of what the deed will do. He didn't explain, if you do this, then this is going to happen. There's going to be strife and enmity in your relationships. There's going to be, of course, natural death. There's a potential of spiritual death in this. There's going to be struggle and heartache, which we will see in a couple weeks as the unfolding of this text. God did not sit down and say, if you don't obey this, here are all the things that will go wrong as the basis of this decision. And why does he not do that? Because at the heart of faith is obedience, not simply a weighing of the cost-benefit analysis. We kind of think, I'll obey it if, you know, it's going to go really bad on a whole bunch of different levels. But if I can get by with just a little bit of pain or a little bit of heartache, I might just eat the fruit. Right? And this is human nature. In most of our endeavors, the decisions that we make are made from a cost-benefit analysis. What's going to give me the most satisfaction for my buck? What is going to make me the most happy for the cost and the struggle the decision might make me? We are not wired, though, to simply obey, to simply trust, to simply see that when God says, don't, it's for our best interest. He doesn't want us to do a weighing of, was it worth it or not? He wants us to simply trust that he's good and be obedient to him and have his word begin to tackle those doubts that we have in our minds, in our hearts. For truthfully, we will either see God in the midst of our own obedience as either the giver of all life or the withholder of it. That is the nature of sin. I'm going to do what I want to do because I think God is withholding from me something that I think is of my benefit. And we will either see God as our Savior or we will see ourselves as our Savior, that we are the ones who have fallen and must pick ourselves up from off the ground. I fall down, but I need to get back up again. No, it just doesn't work that way. And we will either see ourselves as gifts of God to be lived by His design, or we will see ourselves as autonomous beings, just doing what it is that we want to do. And why this is so important is that the doubts that lead to the lie, that lead to the disobedience, that in fact costs us so dearly. Takes us so far away from the God who wants us to know who He is and what He's done on our behalf. And if we don't see that this is the problem that lies within every human heart, read later the quote from Solzhenitsyn, that the dividing line of good and evil runs through every human heart, he saw. If we don't see that in us, then we end up going on two different kinds of problems. We tend to see what's wrong with ourselves as something that we can personally fix, and therefore we look at the problem with the world as something that can be ratified by perfection and obedience. And this is kind of the fundamentalist direction of the Christian faith, which is to say that we can right all the wrongs, that we are the ones that can change the world if we just simply obey. And it becomes a religion of moralism. I want to fix the world by what I do, not rather than what I believe. On the other side of the coin is kind of a religion of spirituality, a religion that says there's really nothing wrong with the world. We just need to kind of right certain wrongs. We need to have some positive energy in the midst of who we are. We just need to kind of do what we can to make the world a better place. It's kind of more of a liberal direction. And it doesn't see that the fact that there's something deeply wrong with us that needs to be fixed. On the one side, there's something deeply wrong with us that needs to be fixed, but on the other side, it's not something that we can fix. So we go to the scripture to see that there is only one who was truly obedient. That the way out of doubts that make the lie enticing to us and the disobedience that we choose for our own benefit, for ourselves, the only way out for this is not to say nothing can be changed or to say that it's all in our hands. Rather, it is to see in Jesus Christ, as C.S. Lewis calls him in his book, Mere Christianity, the perfect obedient. It is to him that we attach our trust and our faith, for he is the one who went to quite a different tree, a tree in which good and evil came together in a powerful moment of human history, in which the sins of the world were laid on him, and yet the goodness of God was present in him going to the cross on our behalf in such a way that our salvation was given once and for all in that moment. And when we see that our faith is attached to the perfect obedient, it is then that we can have the strength and the ability to be in increasingly possible possibilities, the obedience that's necessary. But if you start with the obedience question and say, I've got to make myself appear holy to God, then we will fall quite short. But when we attach our faith to the one who is the perfect obedient, if we attach our faith to Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, then we begin to see that what he says is good. And that when we fall from that good, his forgiveness is offered, but it doesn't change the fact that what he said was good and for our best interest. And it will change the way in which we live out our lives in the church when we begin to see the dividing line of good and evil in our own hearts and realize the ways in which we have crumbled in the midst of a doubt, when we've believed lies and we've failed to follow God's word faithfully. In the church, people who really get the fall in the faith walk the narrow road of truth and grace in a beautiful way. They hold firmly to what God's word says, and yet they hold out grace to those who continue to stumble along the way. They hold out the truth of God as something that is good and not merely something that should just be blindly obeyed. It's actually test God and see that what he has said is for your flourishing, for your life, for your hope, and yet also shows grace to people along the way who need to know that it can't be done. It has to be believed and followed in Christ. The fall is such a huge, huge thing in Scripture to see. That within us, we have all crumbled in the doubt, believed the lie, and have done what we wanted to do. And yet, we are asked to look to the one who went to quite a different tree for us and for our salvation. And he has shown us what is good there. Trust in him. Follow him. Believe in him. Believe that his words are good. And then there will be the possibility for us to ever increasingly follow him in his will, not because it is that which makes us good, but rather it is the good to which our lives are meant to live. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have offered us truth and grace. Help us to see the truth of who we are and yet the glorious grace that is provided to this truth. That though we have fallen, though we have chosen ourselves over you, we through faith can be lifted up and raised up again in new life. May we believe in the truth of Jesus Christ, the one who redeems us from the fall. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand.